Thank you for listening to audio from Midway Mennonite Church. You can also listen to our sermons each week by subscribing to the Midway Mennonite Podcast. If you live in the Mahoning County or Columbiana County area, we'd love for you to come engage with our faith community. For directions and worship times, visit us at Facebook or at MidwayMennonite.com. Thanks for listening.
I'll be reading Psalm 103 from the NIV. Praise the Lord, my soul. All my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. The life of mortals is like grass. They flourish like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Praise the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word. Praise the Lord, all his heavenly hosts, you his servants who do his will. Praise the Lord, all his works everywhere in his dominion. Praise the Lord, my soul.
Psalm 103, it's a lofty psalm. It's a majestic psalm. It's a psalm of praise and worship, as Rich led us through with the kids' time. It speaks of God's love and compassion. It opens with these words, praise the Lord, my soul. All my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not his benefits. And some translations put it, oh, bless the Lord, O my soul. So is it a prayer? Is it a lofty and beautiful prayer of worship dedicated to God? I think we could say yes. The psalmist, who we're told is David, wants to move the community to worship, to praise. So yes, this is a psalm of worship to God. It's an encouragement to others to join in. But look at the verse. We're going to be in, obviously, the Psalm 13 the whole time, so you feel free to open up your Bibles. Look at the first verse again with me. Praise the Lord, my soul. All my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not all his benefits. And then if you go to the very end of the psalm, it ends this way. Praise the Lord, my soul. So who is this psalm addressed to? At least in some sense, it seems to be addressed to David himself. David seems to be talking to himself. He seems to be having a kind of conversation with his soul, with what he calls his innermost being. And what is he saying to his soul? Well, let's look here. He starts with, in verse 2, forget not all his benefits. And then immediately after, he begins to list these benefits. A God is a God who forgives sins, who heals diseases, who redeems the life from the pit, who crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. So David enumerates all these good things that come from the Lord now, and these are all in the present tense. He then continues in verse 6. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. So after listing these present benefits that come from the Lord, he then turns to the past. He turns to this time of Moses with the Israelites who first were led out of captivity of slavery in Egypt. And then the God of steadfast love, his compassion, was with the Israelites in the wilderness. And then in verse 8, we come to this really important line. So I want you to notice this. We're going to kind of camp out at this line for a while. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. And whenever we come across these words in Scripture, it's probably a good idea just to kind of stop there and just think about these words because they're really important. If you remember, when we were back in Jonah a couple months ago, we ran into these words. They come at the end of the story. Remember, Jonah has disobeyed God. He's run the opposite way after he's told to go to Nineveh. He finally goes and preaches this sermon in Nineveh. The people have this radical repentance, this turning of their ways, and God relents from his judgment of Nineveh. And that's when Jonah says this line that we took like a whole sermon to look at. I knew it. This is why I ran from you in the first place. I knew what? Remember? I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love. In other words, Jonah says, I thought I knew who you were, and sure enough, you are exactly as I feared you would be. You are compassionate. You are slow to anger. You are abounding in love. That's why I ran, and it turns out I was right. It's one of the most important theological statements in the Bible. And it's interesting because this is the line David breaks out really early in this conversation with his soul. So we first hear this line in Exodus 34, 6 through 7. And we're going to kind of go back for a little while because after we look at this verse, in many ways, this whole psalm is like a commentary on this verse. So it's like as the psalmist read this verse in the passage, in the Torah, Exodus, and he's like, I'm going to write a psalm based on this verse. Okay, so a little context for Exodus 34, 6 through 7. Moses and the Israelites are in the desert. They're at Mount Sinai. Moses has already received the law once. He's come back down. The Israelites, led by Aaron, have crafted a golden calf. Moses smashes the commandments. He burns them up and actually has the people ingest them. And before he gets the new tablets, he's going to go up to Mount Sinai, he's going to get the tablets again. Moses and God have this conversation, which is really interesting. Because Moses, I mean, they've known each other for a while. Obviously, this relationship's been going on for a while. But there's obviously clearly a lot of doubt in Moses' mind about who this God is. And this guy, and the Lord has just told Moses again, take these people to the promised land. And Moses responds like, you keep telling me to lead these people, but you haven't told me who you are. Who are you sending with me? And God responds to Moses by saying, my presence will go with you. Moses still doesn't feel totally good about this plan, about continuing on to the promised land. And so he says to God, show me your glory. And this is where I really want you to pay attention right here, because this is really interesting. What Moses is saying to God is, tell me who you really are. Like, what kind of God exactly are you? And then God says to Moses, I'm going to cause my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name. So then, very well-known scene in Exodus, God comes down from the clouds, and he passes in front of Moses, and he says this. You can put that up. And this is where this line in Psalm 103 is coming from. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet, he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of their parents to the third and fourth generation. Thanks, Ron. You can take that down. So really, as I said, really, really important passage in the Bible. Some biblical scholars will argue that no passage in the Bible is quoted as much by the authors of the Bible as this one. Meaning, so there's this conversation happening in the Bible, in the canon, where they're quoting each other, and what some scholars would say is, at least it's one of the most, no passage is quoted as much in the Bible as this one. So the biblical authors are constantly coming back to this passage, alluding to it, just like David did in the psalm. And remember, the question Moses is asking God is, what are you like? In his response, the first thing God says is, I have a name. My name is Yahweh. So if you see in Psalm, you'll notice in your NIV translation, which is in the pew, every time you see Lord in all caps, you got to remember that's not actually like Lord as in master. What that is that's a substitute for the divine and personal name of God, Yahweh. Remember, any time you see Lord in all caps, that's where the authors have put that, because later on in the tradition, the Jewish people would avoid saying the proper name of God. So a guy named John Mark Comer wrote a book called God Has a Name, and he points out that when God reveals his name, he does something really important. So, like, why does God reveal a name? Have you thought about that? Because God is, in a sense, a person. So not like a person like you or me, not like a person like you probably maybe imagined as a kid, this old guy with beard and whatever came to your mind. Not that kind of person. God is a person in the sense that he seeks relationship with us. This is different. So God is God just a concept? Is God just an idea? No, God is a relational being. And think about it, that God doesn't say, like, I'm this kind of vague, amorphous spirit. It's nice to meet you. No, he says, my name is Yahweh. He does what we typically do when we meet someone, right? When we want to meet someone, what's one of the first things we do? We give our name. So really important, the name of Yahweh shows that God seeks relations with us. But look at the next thing that we have in this passage. So remember, Moses is asking God, what are you like? And we would expect to say, you know, think about it. When we think about God, we might think, what is God? Well, God knows everything. God sees everything. God is all-powerful. God is everywhere. All true things. But again, this when God introduces himself to Moses, what does he say? It's not what he says. He says, the Lord, so his name, his proper name, the compassionate and gracious God. So the first word that God uses to describe himself, who are you? I'm the compassionate one. And this word compassion is super interesting because in Hebrew, the root is the same word as womb, as in a womb of a woman. So think about it. The first word that God uses to describe himself in this really important passage is a word that evokes the feeling a mother has for her child in the womb. Just kind of rest with that for a second, because either you have born a child, you have a womb, or you've known someone who's born a child, or you know, as a spouse, you've walked through that process. So, like, just kind of rest with that for a minute. I think that's really powerful that God describes himself as compassionate using the root word of womb. Because think about it, the person, if it's a normal, you know, healthy mother, that woman is totally bent on the good of that child. That child's first response is not to judge the child within its womb. That first response of the mother is to love the child, to seek the good of that child. God is a God who is relationship with us and a God who is bent towards our good. So I know I kind of took kind of a long detour into this passage in Exodus, but here's why I did it. As I said, many ways, like, this whole psalm is kind of a commentary on that passage. So if we understand that passage, we're going to understand this psalm better. And once you understand that, you're going to see the fingerprints of Exodus 34, 6 through 7 all over this psalm. Verse 4, we're back in Psalm 103 now. Crowns you with love and compassion. He will not harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve. Verse 13, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. So here we have this very explicit paternal image of God as Father with compassion. In other words, God's abounding and steadfast love for his people, his compassion, is greater even than his anger for sin. Does God get angry? Yes. God is slow to anger. Does a parent get angry? If you're anything like me, yes. But is that my baseline emotional disposition to my child? I sure hope not. It sure shouldn't be. So that's a lot of kind of theology that I've kind of thrown at you, but here's kind of where I'm trying to get with this. Remember, David's talking to himself. At least in some degree, he's talking to himself. He's having this conversation with his soul. He's reminding his soul who God is in order to move his soul into worship. Our worship, I think it's just good to just kind of remember what we do when we worship. Why do we worship? We worship because of who God is, the character of God, and we worship because of what God has done and what is doing and will do. As Marjorie Thompson writes, worship is the worth-ship of God, meaning we worship God, we worship the Lord, Yahweh, because he is worthy of our worship. So like we gather for lots of reasons this morning, for donuts and fair trade coffee, maybe. For community, yeah, more so. That's a big part. But ultimately, we gather here because the one we have gathered around, Jesus Christ, God, the Holy Spirit, we have deemed worthy of worship, is worth-ship. So David's reminding his soul, the Lord Yahweh is worthy of worship. And a big reason for that is because Yahweh, the Lord, is a God of steadfast love and compassion. Here's where I'm going with this. I'm in a class right now in seminary, and it's about human development and faith formation. So how is our faith formed, especially through the age stages? And my professor, Rachel Miller Jacobs, was giving a lecture on how faith develops for children ages 3 to 9. And one of the things she said, which was really startling to me a little bit, and very interesting, was that she says that by age 9, our concept of God is cemented in our heads. Meaning, kind of the picture we have of God, the image we have of God, the kind of default image we're going to go back to, has pretty much formed by age 9. Which, if you're a parent with like a bunch of kids in that range, like it's kind of sobering, a little scary. I mean, it's a little sobering to us as a congregation who are raising our youth. Like, we're forming their image of God. I'm really thankful for the Sunday school teachers we have who are also joining in on that forming of who God is. It's really important. And what Rachel said was, of course that can mature. We need that to mature. If we still are seeing God the same way we were when we were 9, we're not growing in our faith. We're not maturing. Our image of God is static. The more you learn about God, I think the more the vast image of God becomes in your mind. It's not that our image can't grow. It's not that it can't change. It's not that it can't be transformed. It can be repressed. There's all kinds of things we can do with this. But what we'll find is that very often, that's where our mind goes back to. That's kind of our default. And so what Rachel shared was, for various reasons, her environment, her personality, the entire life she has worked with an image of God as judge. Now, and this is what Rachel said, and I agree, are there places where God is seen as judge in the Bible? Absolutely. Like, not probably the image of judge, like we might often craft, kind of wagging or waiting to zap us with lightning bolts or kind of wagging his fingers. But you cannot read the Bible without seeing images of God as judge. In fact, in Exodus 34, 6-7, the second half has a very clear image of God as judge. But I would guess, the reason I say this is because I would guess for some of you, maybe many of you, this might be your default image of God. This might be the one that you kind of go back to as kind of your baseline image. And hopefully as through your life, your concept of God is expanded, it's matured, but often that's where you go back to. And again, is this an image of God? Yes. Is this our primary image of God? I don't think so. Because remember, let's go back to this question, Exodus, when Moses says, who are you? Tell me about who you are. And God's baseline response is, I am a God who is in relationship with you. I am a God who is bent towards your good. I am a God who is gracious and forgiving and compassionate, who has feelings for you like a mother has feelings for her child in her womb. The dominant image we get in this psalm is of a parent, of a compassionate father, of a feeling of a mother has for a child in her womb. Okay, so the image we get in this psalm is of a God of steadfast love and compassion that has showered all kinds of benefit on his people. So in light of all that, in light of all that God is and all God that does for us through these benefits, why then does David have to say, don't forget? Why does he say that? I mean, shouldn't this be obvious? This is David. This is a man who's has walked closely with God. Why is David having to tell his soul, don't forget this? Well, think for a minute here with me about how memories work. So in your job, in your performance review, if you go and you sit in that annual performance review and your boss goes on and on and on about praising your work, about how well you're performing, about how good you're doing for the organization or the company, and in the midst of all that praise, he or she makes one criticism, one area where you really need to improve. So by far, when you walk away from that performance review, you should feel really good right now. You are doing good work. You walk out of the office, you walk out of the school, whatever, what's the one thing you're going to fixate on? You're going to fixate on that one piece of criticism. Even though your boss has stacked up the good like this and the negative like this, you walk away, and if you're anything like me, like you're fixated on that one thing. If you're an artist or a writer or preacher, you put together some piece of work, 30 people rave about that work, you get 5-star reviews, and one person gives it a searing critique, a 1-star. Which of those reviews sticks in your mind? It's the 1-star. It's amazing how that works. I mean, you can just cannot get that one criticism out of your mind. Same thing from the people we love. So some of you, and I'm being serious here, like, you might be haunted all these years later by a comment your parents made to you as a kid. Your parents might have showered you with love, good parents, affectionate parents, and you have a hard time getting that one comment about how maybe you're not going to amount to anything. Maybe it was just a slip of the tongue, maybe it was from someone outside your family, but that comment has haunted you all your life. I heard a preacher say, we have Teflon hearts when it comes to the good. When it comes to the bad, we have very sticky hearts. Let me say that again. Teflon, like stuff in non-stick cooking, you know? Our hearts are like Teflon when it comes to the good. The stuff just kind of bounces right off. Come to the criticism, it like sticks right on there. I think for some of us, at least, something similar has happened with God. Despite all the promises, despite all that God does for us, despite all the benefits, we still ask the question, does God really love me? Could God really forgive that thing I did? Am I really of worth? And the psalmist is saying to his soul, remember the truth about who God is. Remember the benefits of God. And he is trying to drive that truth deep into the center of his being. He's trying to drive it into the innermost place. Look in the psalm, that's what it says, the inmost place. Fred Craddock, a well-known preacher, once said, the longest journey anyone ever takes is from the head into the heart. See, it's not hard to understand things that are abstract in your head. I think for the most part, I could ask you, what is forgiveness? I think most people here would know what forgiveness is. Does God love you? Yeah, of course God loves me. These are abstract things in our head. It's something different to drive those things down into your inmost being. That's different. That's why we spend so much time of our corporate worship remembering, recalling, recollecting. You know, almost all the words you've sung today, you've probably sung that song before, so why are we singing it again? Everything I'm saying here today, I don't know if I'm going to say anything really too new. Why am I up here preaching? Like, why do we do these things? Because one of the central acts of our worship is remembering. I mean, the words on that table, do this in remembrance of me. our central act of worship, one of them, the Lord's table, is all about remembering. And part of the reason we do that is because our hearts so often forget the good news. The other reason we do that is because this is one place of worship. There's all kinds of other places that are asking you to come worship, that are pitching benefits to you. They're saying, invest your money here, and it's going to pay off. They're saying, invest your energy here, and there's going to be a payoff. Invest your energy in this hobby, and that's going to pay off. There's going to be lots of benefits. Give your heart to this thing, and there's going to be a payoff. And so in many ways, David's having a conversation that's almost like an argument with his heart. He's taking the benefits of the Lord, and he's putting them up, and he's saying, remind yourself of these. Look at these benefits again. He forgives your sins. Are you struggling with guilt? This is good news. God removes our sin. Look at the metaphor he uses here. This is such an amazing metaphor. Verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. So look, what direction are we going here? West? Look to the west. If I travel 5 miles, if I travel 500 miles, I've moved westward. Look to the east. If I travel 5 miles, if I travel 500 miles to the east, when are they going to meet? They're never going to meet. They're moving in opposite directions. They're never going to come together. And this is the metaphor God uses to describe the way he removes sin. Youth, you are bombarded by our culture about ways that you can hold on to your youth, right? Invest your time and energy and you will retain this youthful vigor. And David's saying, this is actually where vigor is found. This is actually where youth is found. This is actually where you come up and you're raised like one, like an eagle. You're afraid of death. There are all kinds of things that this society will offer you to distract yourself from death. You can entertain yourself to death. No, I didn't even mean to make that. But you can entertain yourself so that you can distract yourself from death. What does God offer? What's the benefit God offers here? God doesn't distract from death. God rescues from death. God rescues from the pit, what the psalmist says. And so for the pit, the pit would have been this kind of subterranean world of the dead. They didn't have an understanding that we do, but that would have been the pit for them. So in other words, God saves them from that pit, that place of the dead. Do you struggle with self-worth? Do you struggle with self-esteem? Do you have a parent that might have tried really hard but really failed to affirm you and your worth as a child? Look, the only parent that really at the end of the day matters crowns you with love. Like, if you understand who the creator of the universe is and that's the one that crowns you with love and worth, do you wish that you would have received something different as a child? Absolutely. That's dwarfed. This is God who's doing this. This is God who's crowning you this. And this is what David's doing. Remember, remember, remember. Don't forget. What Tim Keller says David is doing is praying the truth into your heart until it catches fire. I love that. What we do is we pray the truth into our heart until it catches fire. We do that through meditation, through contemplation of who God is, of what God has done for us. We do this through kind of conversations with our souls. We pray the truth of who God is into our souls until it catches fire. That's what we're doing, in a sense, on a corporate level. But I want to emphasize, this is essential. There's no substitute for the corporate gathering of God's people. But it has to happen on an individual level as well. Probably been close to a year, man, 7 or 8 months. We went through the Lord's Prayer. And one of the things we did when we went to the Lord's Prayer is we looked at the structure. And if you remember the structure, what is the structure? Where does the Lord's Prayer start? It starts with Our Father. So when we start with Our Father, if you still got that yellow sheet somewhere that I gave you, what I told you is when you get to Our Father, you remind yourselves that you are talking to a God who is intimate and loving, who longs to be in relationship with you, who listens to you, who has good intentions for you. Secondly, hallowed be thy name. This is the point where we take time to sit and praise and joyful, grateful worship of the Father. In other words, before we're moving to the petitions, and I think this is So important. Before we're moving to the petitions, we are taking time to, one, rest in who God is, and God is bent towards our good intentions, and two, the wonder of God. We're meditating, we're contemplating, and we're driving that deeper and deeper into our souls. And I can almost guarantee you, if you do that for a while, you will arrive at the petition place very different. You will get there, and that's good, but if you spend that time on a regular basis reflecting on who God is, you will arrive in a totally different place. And here's the deal. David writes all this, and we have something that David didn't have. David makes a great case to his soul why he should be worshiping the Lord. But we have something that he doesn't have. So here's David. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is the love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from him. But see, David's only getting a glimpse of how great that love really is. It's a great that would, it's a love that would actually drive that God from the heavens to the earth in his son Jesus in the flesh. That this, that Jesus would actually stretch out his arms from east into west to fully remove our transgressions. See, as people who are on the other side of cross and resurrection, we have the best case to make to our souls about why those souls should be offering them praise up to God. We have an amazing picture of just how great the love of the Father is and how much compassion he has for it. Meditate on it. Contemplate it. Sit with it in a busy, busy world. It's the only thing that really matters. Not just this morning, throughout the week. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Let's join together and sing those words.